Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day that you have given us. Thank you for the life that we have. Thank you for treating us far better than what we deserve and for this opportunity that we have to look at your word. I pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. I pray that you will give us understanding that we might know you and that we might worship you as we should. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing a series of sermons on the seven last statements that Christ made upon the cross. This is the fourth, and it comes from the 15th chapter of Mark, which reads, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." End quote. There are four questions that we have to answer in this passage. Number one, what was Jesus saying? Number two, to whom was Jesus saying it? Three, why was Jesus saying it? And finally, four, what did it accomplish? First, what was Jesus saying? The text provides a simple answer. Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But when we use scripture to interpret scripture, we see that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22, a psalm that had been prophetically written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And in quoting this psalm, Jesus makes clear that he, rather than King David, is a protagonist in this psalm. The psalm was not played out in King David's life, but in Jesus. We see this, for instance, in verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" We see it played out in the fact that God the Father abandoned Jesus while he was on the cross. Verse 7 of Psalm 22 reads, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in God. Let him save him." We see this fulfilled in the death of Christ, as recorded in the 27th chapter of Matthew, which reads, "And those who passed by blasphemed Christ, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocked him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, but let him save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let God now deliver him, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Verse 14 of Psalm 22 states, "All my bones are out of joint." And this was fulfilled as Christ's body hung upon the cross. Verse 16 reads, Psalm 22, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." And this was fulfilled as Christ's wrists and feet were pierced by railroad spikes. Verse 7 states, "I can count all my bones," which was fulfilled as Christ hung naked upon the cross. Finally, verse 18 of Psalm 22 reads, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots." As we saw last week, this was fulfilled as recorded in the 19th chapter of John, which reads, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. Therefore the soldiers said among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, for whose it shall be." Therefore, the answer to the first question, what was Jesus saying, is that he was quoting a psalm written 1,000 years before his death that accurately scripted what type of death he would die as a long-promised Messiah of Israel. Secondly, to whom was Jesus saying it? The verses we are studying give us the simple answer, Eloi, which is Aramaic for my God. It is unclear why the crowd thought that Jesus was crying for Elijah, which in Hebrew, Elijah means Yahweh is my God. But it was commonly believed by the Jews at that time that Elijah would return from heaven and would help to establish the Messianic kingdom. But while that the simple answer is that Jesus was crying out for his God, Scripture wants us to see, in the broader context of the entire Bible, who this person is. And when we do, we see a being too marvelous to comprehend. In Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion, the mocking crowds actually tell us who this God is that Jesus is praying to. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He trusted in God. Let him now deliver him, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Therefore, we see that Jesus Christ, being God the Son, was praying to God the Father. Throughout the years of his earthly ministry, Jesus commonly referred to God as his Father. And we see this relationship intimately portrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, one chapter earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 14, when Christ calls God the Father his Abba. The term Abba is Aramaic. It's an expression of intimacy and endearment for one's father, which is why it's always used in contrast with the more formal Greek word, father. Time after time, the Jews sought to kill Jesus for making God his father and thereby making himself equal with God. For instance, when he was questioned why he healed on the Sabbath, Jesus replied that my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am also working. And the next verse tells us, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, so they thought, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, he cried out to the crowd that he was the great I Am. The uncreated, self-sufficient, self-existent, limitless, unchangeable one who has no beginning, no end, no need, and no weakness. And at that declaration of deity, the crowds once again picked up stones to stone him. In yet another place, Jesus proclaimed that I and the Father are one. And again, the Jews picked up stones to kill him. Finally, when directly asked the night of his betrayal and crucifixion, by the Jewish high priest, whether in fact he was, quote, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, he replied, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes and cried out, why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And all the rest considered him worthy of death. The night before his death, when he was talking with his disciples, Jesus told Thomas, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. The deity of the God-man Jesus Christ is clearly attested to by his innumerable miraculous signs, his divine healing, including raising the dead on three separate occasions, his power over nature, and his authority over demons. In fact, Jesus told the religious authorities, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The deity of the God-man Jesus Christ is clearly attested to by his authority to forgive sins, a prerogative that belongs to God and God alone. The deity of the God-man Jesus Christ is clearly attested to by God the Father crying twice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Finally, the deity of the God-man Jesus Christ is clearly attested to by the authority with which he taught. For the Apostle John tells us that the officers of the Jewish high priest returned and reported to the Sanhedrin that no one ever spoke like this man. And when Jesus had concluded his Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel of Matthew records that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We see, therefore, that though God is one, he exists as a Father and as a Son. Going as far back as the Genesis account of creation, God has often referred to himself in the plural. In using God's proper name, Yahweh, Moses declared, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is in unity." The Lord declared in Isaiah that he is our maker, and the psalmist echoed that when he urged Israel to rejoice in their makers. King Solomon urged his readers to remember now your creators. And Joshua, in warning the Israelites not to forsake the Lord, said he is a holy God. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the eternal, living, reproduction or begetting of God. For the Bible declares that in the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did the Bible describe the God-man Jesus Christ as the Word? It is because, as Christian apologist and author C.S. Lewis put it, quote, "We say the Father begets or produces the Son. We call it begetting, not making, because what the Father produces is of the same kind as himself. The Son exists because the Father exists. But there is never a time before the Father produced the Son. He is always, so to speak, streaming forth from the Father, like light from a lamp or thoughts from a mind. He is the self-expression of the Father, what the Father has to say. And there was never a time in which the Father was not saying it," end quote. Jesus, therefore, is the idea, the thought, the self-reflection of the Father's image. We see this confirmed by the testimony of Scripture, where Jesus is described as the image of God. The radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his substance, sustaining all things by the power of his word, and the image of the invisible God. Finally, as quoted earlier, Jesus himself declared, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Therefore, Jonathan Edwards offers the following explanation. Quote, "The Father is the deity existing in the prime, unoriginated, and most absolute manner, or the deity in its direct existence. The Son is the deity generated by God's understanding, or having an idea of himself, or an existing in that idea," end quote. Again, C.S. Lewis explains, "The most important thing to know is that it is a relationship of love. The Father delights in the Son. The Son looks up to his Father. What Christians mean by the statement, 'God is love,' 1 John 4:8, is that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. In Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me relevant, kind of a dance, end quote. But while clear, this picture of God is incomplete. For the God of the Bible does not exist as a dual God, but as a triune God, consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The night before his death, for instance, the God-man Jesus Christ comforted his disciples by promising them another comforter. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. But you know him because he lives in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. We will come to him and make our home in him. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Because unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. There are two important things about this passage that we see. First, that the Holy Spirit is a person distinct from both the Father who will send him and the Son who will also send him and be glorified by him. Secondly, however, we see that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of both Christ and the Father, for they will come to a believer and make their home within him. Here and in many other places in Scripture, we see the Bible testify to the fact that the Holy Spirit is the third co-equal person of the Trinity. Again, C.S. Lewis helps us understand by stating, quote, "The union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person." I know this is almost inconceivable, but look at it this way. You know that among human beings, when they get together in a family or a club or a trade union, people talk about the spirit of that family or club or trade union. They talk about its spirit because the individual members, when they are together, do really develop particular ways of talking and behaving which they otherwise would not have if they were apart. It is as if a sort of communal personality came into existence. Of course, it is not a real person. It is only rather like a person. But that is just one of the differences between God and us. What grows out of the joint life of the Father and the Son is a real person. It is, in fact, the third of the three persons who are God. Perhaps some people may find it easier to begin with the third person and work their way backwards. God is love, and that love works through men, especially through the whole community of Christians. But the spirit of love from all eternity is a love going on between the Father and the Son, end quote. God is love, and therefore God must be a Trinity. For the Bible declares that God is a great I Am, the uncreated, self-existent, self-sufficient, unchangeable, limitless one who has no beginning, no end, no need, and no weakness. Therefore, God cannot simultaneously be both the great I Am and love without also being triune. Jared Wilson explains, quote, "A solitary God cannot love. He may learn to love, he may yearn to love, but he cannot in himself be love, since love requires an object. Real love requires relationship. In the doctrine of the Trinity, we finally see how love is part of the fabric of creation. It's essential to the eternal, need-nothing Creator. From eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been in community, in relationship. They have loved one another. That loving relationship is bound up in the very nature of God Himself. If God were not a Trinity, but merely a solitary divinity, He could neither be love nor be God," end quote. Fred Sanders also goes on to explain, "The doctrine of the Trinity expels a whole host of unworthy ideas about God's love. God is not lonely or bored or selfish. This is what the doctrine of the Trinity helps us learn with greater precision, that God is love. The triune God is a love that is infinitely high, above, eternally preceding, and always welcoming you in. In conclusion, therefore, the triune God of the Bible eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the three persons of the Godhead are equal in every perfection. And these three are one, having precisely the same nature, attributes, and perfections, and worthy of precisely the same same worship, confidence, and obedience. And these three persons of the Godhead are caught up in a relationship of mutual and infinite love and delight in one another, that our frail, fallen faculties can only barely begin to scratch the surface of. It is a love so deep and profound that our most penetrating imaginations fail miserably in their attempts to describe it. Third, why did Jesus make this statement? Why did the God-man Jesus Christ cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is because as he hung there upon the cross 2,000 years ago, God the Father turned his back on Christ and abandoned him. For the first and only time in the relationship of the triune God, God the Son experienced the desertion, the displeasure, and even the wrath of God the Father. We must first, however, caution in explaining what Christ meant by the word forsaken. Jesus did not mean to imply that the triune God was rent asunder. For if God ever ceased to exist as a triune God, he would cease to be God. And therefore, such a possibility remains an eternal impossibility. And Jesus also bears witness that the Father is also always with him, declaring, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not let me alone, for I always do those things that please him." The night of his betrayal and execution, Jesus told his disciples, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Furthermore, the word forsaken was not used by Christ to mean that God the Holy Spirit had entirely abandoned him. For the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit descended and remained upon Christ after his baptism. Additionally, the Bible tells us that it was through the Holy Spirit while on the cross that the God-man Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God. Therefore, the word forsaken used by Christ in this prayer as he hung upon the cross does not mean that the triune God was no longer triune. But what does the word forsaken mean? It means that on a level that we cannot fathom, the eternal love relationship between the Son and the Father was tinged and marred by wrath, anger, and displeasure. But how could this be? Since out of love and delight, Jesus always lived to please his Father. Because though he is very God of very God, the Bible tells us that Jesus did not live to please himself, but rather became the submissive and obedient love slave of his Father. Jesus himself tells us that I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So in love with his Father was he that the God-man Jesus Christ declared to his disciples that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In another place he declares, "I can of myself do nothing. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I always do those things that please him." The very words that he said and the works that he performed were dictated to him by God the Father from ages past. Therefore, The Bible tells us that the God-man Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and did not commit a single sin. So why was the Father displeased with the Son? Why did the Father pour out His wrath upon His Son if He was perfect, pure, and without any spot or blemish? The answer given by the Bible is that God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. This God-man Jesus Christ bore your sins on the cross as the atoning sacrifice, holy, pleasing, and acceptable to God, which thereby purchased peace with God to all who would simply put their trust in Him. For the Bible declares that the wages of sin is death. From the moment of conception, the Scriptures make emphatically clear that we are by nature children of wrath, who abide under God's just condemnation unless and until we make Christ our Lord and Savior. The Bible warns that the wages of our self-idolatrous treason against our eternal Creator is eternal damnation. Quote, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, will receive God's wrath and fury. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, end quote. Jesus Himself warns us that hell is an everlasting furnace of fire in outer darkness, where you'll be wailing and gnashing your teeth. In another place, He describes it as the eternal destruction of your soul, in the fire that shall never be quenched, and where your worm will never die. In another place, the Bible warns you that you shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of your torment will ascend forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. And there is nothing keeping you out of hell at any given moment but God's sovereign, arbitrary will. God can cast you into hell at any given moment. His righteousness cries out for you to be destroyed within His eternal fires. But it is only His arbitrary mercy that stays the sword of divine justice that even now hovers over your heads. God hates you as much as He hates those already in hell. And God has placed Himself under no obligation or promise to keep you from your appointment with hell this very moment. And rest assured that when you are finally cast into hell, all of creation will applaud God's justice at ridding the universe of your wickedness. And one day hell itself will mock you for your arrogance. But you protest, I am basically a good person. While it's true that I may have committed some itsy-bitsy white sins, I've done nothing deserving of eternal damnation in hell. Arrogant fool and wicked scoundrel, you do not know God. How dare you, who barely give God one second of thought in a single day, have the audacity to presume that He will give you the time of day when you appear before the pearly gates? How dare you, who live as if you don't need or desire God, have the insolence to demand that He owes you an eternity with Him in heaven? God is deserving of all your worship, of all your praise, of all your adoration, of all your love, and all your mind. But you, old man, have blasphemed God. You have denigrated Him. You have rejected Him, rebelled against Him, spat in His face, refused His love, rebuffed His right hand of fellowship, spurned the lover of your soul, who is more beautiful than the entire universe of universes combined, and turned from Him to worship the God of yourself and the idols of your heart. From the moment of conception, therefore, you are a sinner who hates God, flees from God, hides from God, wants nothing to do with God, rebels against God, and has crucified him in your heart. For the Bible declares that although you knew God, you neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. The Bible makes clear, therefore, that your sin is in not glorifying God by enjoying him forever, and not delighting in him by giving him all of your lives to delight in, and not satisfying your souls with his love, goodness, and faithfulness, and not finding your joy complete in him by making his joy complete in you, and not having a relationship of mutual delight with God, and not desiring him enough. That is how God measures sin. Sin, therefore, is not defined by whether or to what extent it may hurt somebody else. Rather, sin is defined by whether it fails to treasure, love, and worship God as the most satisfying, glorious, and beautiful being imaginable. It is a failure to desire God as he ought to be desired. It is a failure to obey the first commandment, which is to have no other gods before him. It is a failure to obey the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It is a failure to love God more than father or mother or son or daughter or anything else imaginable. And God has declared in his word that, quote, "I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. The Lord your God, whose name is jealous, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And you have provoked him to jealousy by what is not God. You have moved him to anger by your foolish idols. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. When you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you," end quote. But God is forever and always love. And therefore the Bible is clear that with as much as he hates you, he also loves his lost sheep. The Bible declares, for instance, that God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In another place, the scriptures tell us that he desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. God himself declares that I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Jesus said that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly, because it is not the will of his Father that any of us should perish. But if God is all loving and all powerful and wants to save all mankind from the wages of their sin, why can he not merely forgive and forget and take us all to heaven? It is because God's justice and his offended righteousness demands satisfaction. The book of Proverbs tells us that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. It is impossible, therefore, for God simply to forgive and forget your rebellion against him without himself also being evil. Either you will be made to drink the hell of the wrath of God, or somebody has to do it for you. And that somebody can only be the God-man Jesus Christ. For the Bible makes clear that long before time began, in ages past, before he created the world and the first man fell, he decreed that he would make a name for himself by redeeming a people for himself, by the sacrifice of himself, and the incarnate God-man Jesus Christ. For because God is infinite, our sin against him is also infinite. And therefore, only an infinite, perfect, divine sacrifice in human flesh could satisfy God's justice. This, therefore, is the entire point of all the creation. God's glory, his moral excellencies, being showcased before all generations in the God-man Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross. That is what the God-man Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. That, as the Bible tells us, God might present him as an atoning sacrifice by his blood, received by faith in order to demonstrate his righteousness. In another place, the Bible tells us that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. He was made an offering for sin. The reason the God-man Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung upon the cross, is because God was imputing or transferring, conveying to him our sin. He who was pure, holy, and spotless endured the wrath of God the Father as he was made to bear the guilt of our sin for us. While not diminishing Christ's physical sufferings upon the cross of Calvary, I do not want to make more of them than is warranted by Scripture. Yes, they were a necessary part of Christ's atoning sacrifice, for without them, his sacrifice would have been incomplete. But with them alone, Jesus' sacrifice would also have been incomplete. Christ had to endure the wrath of his Father poured out upon his spirit. He drank the cup of your hell for you so that you do not have to do so. The Bible often uses an imagery as of a cup to express the wrath of God. The prophet Jeremiah, for instance, states, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Isaiah the prophet declares, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." And in the book of Revelation, we are told that an angel cries out with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation." The night of his betrayal and crucifixion, the Bible tells us that coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Jesus sweat great drops of blood at the prospect of enduring your hell for you. And yet many of you sit here smug and self-assured in your pompous arrogance that you have a mansion and glory waiting for you simply because you are good enough. Truly, as the scriptures declare, there is no fear of God before your eyes, for you flatter yourselves in your own eyes. You do not abhor evil. And the Bible states that you are without hope and God in the world and not worth saving. How degenerate is your heart. You are so depraved and corrupt that you do not know how vile you really are. But even though we are completely unlovable, with the rightful sentence of hell hanging over our souls, the Bible declares God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It was in order to magnify his name and the demonstration of his moral excellencies that the Bible declares that God demonstrates his own love for us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The scriptures tell us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of sin by becoming cursed of God for us. As Christ hung upon the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, all the curses of God that belong on us were placed on him. As R.C. Sproul put it, he who is an incarnation of the divine glory became the very incarnation of the divine curse. And so the Bible tells us that the God-man Jesus Christ was, quote, smitten by God and afflicted by him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted by God. For the transgressions of God's people, he was stricken. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When God made his soul an offering for sin, for he shall bear their iniquities, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. End quote. In the Old Testament, the Lord God warned Israel that, quote, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commands and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you, end quote. And as a God-man, Jesus Christ, hung there upon the cross, God the Father cried to him, God, your God, damns you. As all these curses that belong on us were placed on him. Quote, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket, and cursed your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness, and no one shall save you. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. The Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And in the evening you shall say, oh, that it was morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. End quote. Every single day of our lives, each of us deserve to experience those curses. And that is what those already in hell experience every second of every day of their eternal, tormented existence. But on Calvary, the only perfect, pure, spotless man who ever lived experienced all of those curses as he was crushed under the full force and fury of the wrath of God. Be astounded at such unfathomable love. The eternal love, joy, and fellowship that the God-man Jesus Christ had experienced with his Father was torn asunder as our guilt was imputed to him, as he became our sin offering. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that he declared to his Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so the God-man Jesus Christ humbly and obediently drank the cup of God's wrath in your place, consumed every last drop, turned the dry and empty cup over, and cried out, "It is finished." The fourth and final question that we must answer is, what did that accomplish? The God-man Jesus Christ's sacrifice of himself in our place secured salvation of all who would simply put their trust in him. For the Bible declares that God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Pastor John Piper explains, Christ bore an alien sin and suffered for it, so that we might bear an alien righteousness and live through it. Now clothed with Christ's righteousness, God graciously considers his children forensically justified by the blood of his Son. And therefore he grants to them the full pardon of all guilt and complete release from the penalty of sins committed. You will never be more righteous than the moment you believe, because you have no righteousness of your own. Instead, you are credited or reckoned or imputed with the righteousness of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, your past failures do not define you. Your current temptations do not define you. Your present circumstances do not define you. Rather, when you come to him in such penitent faith, only Christ and his redeeming and purifying love now defines you. His banner over you is now love. He now surrounds you with songs of deliverance. He now rejoices over you with gladness, and he now quiets you with his love and rejoices over you with singing. The Bible declares, "What then shall we say to such a scandalously free gift of salvation? For if God is for us, who can be against us? Who then shall bring a charge against God's elect? In all things we are now more than conquerors through him who loves us. This then is eternal life, Jesus Christ living in you." And Jesus tells us that only those with a desperate forcefulness seek to enter the kingdom of God. Who with a desperate forcefulness seek to enter the kingdom of God will in fact enter it. Therefore, if Christ does not live in you, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking until you know that you are found in him. Cry out to God all night if you have to, until he births you into a new creation. Do not keep silent and give him no rest until you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have been born again by the Holy Spirit with a new heart and a new nature. Do not go to bed tonight until you know with unmistakable certainty that your sins have been forgiven and that you are reconciled and at peace with God. The fate of your eternal soul hangs in the balance. And coming to Christ and having him living within you, you will echo with the lines of that famous hymn, "In Christ Alone." In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. and Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. I'm here if anyone wants to talk afterwards. Otherwise, you are free to go.